Mark chapter 7, we're in the section, the beginning section, verses 1 through 13, that talk about traditions of man and the Word of God and what relationship they have to each other. And it's a very, very important section. Just by way of introduction, I want to note that at the time when Jesus had come on the scene, when he started his ministry, legalistic tradition had done three things to the Word of God. And it still does them today. These things are still true today. They were true in the time of Jesus. They're true today. When people start following legalistic traditions, which the scribes and Pharisees had done, first, the Word of God gets replaced by the tradition. Secondly, the Word of God gets neglected because of the tradition. Instead of coming to class and studying the Word of God, they would go to class, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they would neglect the Word of God and try to talk about their, or they didn't try, they did. They talked about their traditions. Legalistic tradition replaces the Word of God. It causes the Word of God to be neglected, and it causes, and this is going to be very important, it causes the Word of God to be invalidated. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They had invalidated, contradicted the Word of God with their traditions. And Jesus is going to point out exactly how they did that in this section. So it's a very important section because this is something we deal with in the what we call the visible church all the time. Is your focus, is your goal of your local body to understand the Word of God, or is it to understand the traditions of your local body? Is it more important for you what somebody next to you is wearing rather than what's being taught? We have to ask ourselves this because as humans, we love to worship. We're natural-born worshipers. And we love to worship the thing we love the most, which is ourselves. And that's what these guys were doing. And that's what legalistic tradition leads to. And it's very, very dangerous and very, very insidious. We'll see that Jesus' teaching differed radically from that of the Pharisees concerning proper living. Or how do you live a spiritual life? Look back at chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And it happened that he was reclining at table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not to those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So his teaching differed drastically from the scribes and Pharisees. They would not be caught dead at the table with a tax collector or a sinner or a Gentile. They just didn't mix. So Jesus went completely against their teaching concerning proper living. Now, this section that we're in, Mark 7:21 through 23, is going to serve as a prelude to three miracles that Jesus is going to do, and he's going to perform these miracles for Gentiles. And the first one will be the cleansing of a demon-possessed girl, and that starts in 7:24 through 30. Look, for example, at verse 26 of chapter 7, where it says, "Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first,'" and so on and so forth. But this woman was a Gentile, and Jesus is going to perform a miracle for a Gentile. Now, what would the scribes and Pharisees think about that? That would be completely against their tradition. Their tradition was separation from Gentiles, not contact with Gentiles. We'll have the healing of a deaf man in 7:31 through 37. Look at verse 31. "Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him." So we're in Tyre now. It's a Gentile territory. Then there will be another feeding. We had the feeding of the 5,000. There will be another. This time it will be the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. So those three miracles to Gentiles are going to clash head to head with what the scribes and Pharisees taught. So the traditions of man and the Word of God are going to meet head on. So the unifying subject of this section, the theme of this section, is the subject of defilement. What is defilement? And it's going to be totally different perspective from what Jesus says it is, from what the scribes and Pharisees say it is. 7:2 says, "And he had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. That goes back to the tradition of defilement. And we'll look at that a little bit. In verse 5, it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" Now, this doesn't necessarily mean their hands were dirty. It just means they did not go through the ceremonial washing that was required by the scribes and Pharisees. We'll go back and look at where they got that tradition and see how an interpretation of God's word can evolve into a human tradition that actually contradicts God's word. It's amazing how clever people are in turning God's word into something that contradicts God's word, in trying to understand it and trying to make rules. Man actually contradicts the word of God. Verse 18 says, "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?'" So we're talking about the subject of defilement. And in verse 20 it says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him." So they had a different take on what defilement was. In fact, it wasn't just different, it was diametrically opposed. They thought defilement came from externals. And Jesus is going to teach them, no, defilement is an internal thing. It's not an external thing. In verse 23, it says, "All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So defilement is an inner thing, not an outer thing. And that's going to be the theme of this section, verses 1 through 13. Now, the section divides down into three parts. It's very obvious divisions. First, in verses 1 through 8, we'll have the charge of the scribes. Look at verse 5, where it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with impure hands?'" So that's the charge. That takes a form of a question, but it's a charge. It's saying your disciples are not following our traditions. So in verse 9 through 13, Jesus will make a countercharge. The countercharge is a direct statement. In verse 9, he says, "He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" And that's the bottom line here. They had set aside the word of God, which they were trying to interpret in favor of their own human traditions. And Jesus is getting a bit sharp here. He said, "You guys are experts at setting aside God's word for your traditions." And then in verse 14 through 23, he'll talk about what is defilement then? What is real defilement? And in verse 14, he introduces the subject and he says, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand.'" So he's going to teach them what defilement is. Now, as I said before, this section in Mark is filled with the conflict then between tradition and the Word of God. Legalistic tradition and the teaching of Jesus were diametrically opposed. What the scribes and Pharisees of nation Israel taught was diametrically opposed to what Jesus taught. And they based their teaching on the Word of God, on the Bible. But they had it so convoluted, so mixed up, and so confused that they were actually contradicting the Word of God. We noted in 2:15 through 17, just a moment ago, the traditions concerning table fellowship, totally different. Jesus ate with people who the scribes and Pharisees would never associate with. Concerning fasting, back at chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" So fasting, again, a direct contradiction between with what Jesus taught with what the scribes and Pharisees taught. The Sabbath observance in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. "And it happened, he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." So they were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And remember, the scribes and Pharisees got upset about that. "You can't work on the Sabbath." And yet here they were doing what their tradition called work. And then the section we come to now, we'll talk about defilement and the difference between the Word of God's teaching on what defilement is and the traditions concerning what defilement is. So the whole reference point between Jesus and that of the religious leaders of his day, it was totally opposite, totally different. The scribes and Pharisees related to the traditions of the elders. In 7:5, it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to what? The tradition of the elders.'" They don't say the Word of God. It's the tradition of the elders that they relate to. And we'll look at it in a moment. It's called the Mishnah, or the Oral Torah, as they called it. It wasn't actually written down until 300 AD or so, I believe, but that's what they were basing their viewpoint on. Jesus related to the scriptures. Look at verse 6 in chapter 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." So where did he go? He went to the Word of God rather than to the traditions of men. So the whole basis of their whole system was at its very base, at its very foundation, different. They founded their relationship to spirituality on traditions, while Jesus founded it on the scriptures. Let's look at some features of this legalistic religion that these guys had come up with. And interestingly enough, as I mentioned before, legalism actually starts at the scriptures. It starts with the Bible. In Mark 2, remember we looked at Mark 2 where they were picking ears of corn on the Sabbath and the scribes and Pharisees got all upset about it? Well, the disciples were accused of doing something that was not lawful on the Sabbath. So the starting point of this tradition is actually the Torah, the Bible. Exodus chapter 20. And even in the Old Testament, you think of the Old Testament as being a law system, and there's all these rules and regulations. And even back then, God worked on the principle of principles, I guess I should say. In chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." So what does he say? You shall not do any work. That seems pretty simple. There's a problem with it. Exactly what is work? How would you define work? Well, legalistic tradition is going to take this generality, and that's a pretty general statement, isn't it? You shall not work. Legalism is going to take that and make it into specifics. And that's what the scribes did. God was no more specific than the word work. That's all he said. You shall not work on the Sabbath. So, as it stands, the way it was, obedience to this command requires a little thought on your part, doesn't it? It requires judgment. It requires maturity. Because work is a general term. So each person would have to take that scripture and relate it to his life. Now, legalism takes all the maturity away from you. It takes away by making those judgments for you. So the scribe said, "You know what? I'm going to tell you what work is, because it's a general term." Now, if they do that and they have a list of rules, then it takes away your opportunity to mature. You cannot mature in a legalistic religious system. Can't do it. It's just rules. You follow the rules or you don't. There's no maturity involved. But we study the Bible. We have to relate what we learn to our lives, you know, individually, between us and the Holy Spirit. That's how you grow. That's how you mature. But if you walk in a church door and they give you a pile of rules and say, "Here, follow these and you'll be spiritual," that takes away any chance of growth that you might have. And that's a terrible thing. And it produces pride instead of growth. So legalistic tradition creates a body of rules, and those rules, back when Jesus taught and today, they can be written down or they can be oral. They can be just traditions. The Mishnah, as I mentioned before, is the first written redaction of the oral Torah. The oral Torah was the traditions of Judaism, and that's what the scribes and Pharisees were going by. It was just oral traditions, the oral Torah. Now, the Mishnah wasn't completed then. It wasn't completed till about 200 AD. And the Jews of Christ's day used the oral Torah. Now, the Mishnah, when it was completed, they were afraid that people would forget the oral Torah, so they wrote it down. And they called it the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is not a translation of the Bible. It's an interpretation. You have to understand that. Now, the Jews claim that Moses was given the oral Torah as well as the written Torah by God directly. But there's just no evidence for that. There's nothing that supports that view at all, except they say so. So they had this oral Torah. And again, about 200 AD, they were afraid people would forget it, so they wrote it down. Well, as soon as they got done writing it down, they started writing another book called the Gemara, which is an interpretation of the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is an interpretation of the Bible, and the Gemara is an interpretation or a series of books that expand upon the Mishnah. Together, the Mishnah and the Gemara make up the Talmud. I'm sure you've heard of that, the Talmud that the Jews use. That's what it is. It's a compilation of interpretations and then interpretations of those interpretations, or they call them redactions. Now, the Mishnah divides work into 39 separate categories. What is work? Well, the scribes got down and figured it out, and they got it summarized into 39 categories. And then out of those categories, they made lists of every conceivable thing he could do. Was this work or not work? Work or not work? And everything, reaping, cutting vegetables, is that work? That's in the Mishnah. Grinding wheat, picking corn, which is what they were so upset about the disciples doing, that's covered in the Mishnah, the oral Torah. Because work isn't good enough. We have to define this so we can keep our eye on these people and make sure they're toeing the line, is basically what it boils down to. And that's exactly what it boils down to in religion today. We make rules, and then we can watch each other to make sure we're, you know, toeing the line to stay within the rules. So they had the lists, and legalistic tradition has now destroyed the scripture which it started out to interpret. So it starts with the Bible, and it ends up destroying the Bible. And Jesus is going to show them how this process works in Mark 7, 1 through 23. He's going to show them exactly how they took their legalistic traditions and destroyed the Bible with it. You know, the scripture deals with washing of hands. This is a perfect example. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." So what's that all about? Well, the scripture that deals with washing of hands That's also found in Exodus. But look at Exodus chapter 30, and we find out a very interesting point. Exodus 30 is where they get this tradition. In verse 19 and 20, where it says, Aaron and his sons. Who is Aaron? Remember Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest? Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And it's talking about the bronze laver. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up smoke in a fire to the Lord. Look at chapter 40, verse 12 of Exodus. Verse 12, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him. Now, do you notice something about this that's different from the tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were so upset about? This only applied to the priests. This only applied to Aaron and his sons. It doesn't say anything about anybody else except Aaron and his sons. So these instructions were given to a very specific class of people. And even that class of people, it was given to specific activities that they took part in. That is the sacrificial system. So the rules about washing your hands applied to the priests, and they applied to the priests functioning as priests in the sacrificial system. There's no more than that in the Old Testament. Now the oral Torah, the Mishnah, out of these, there developed a vast system of hand washing. It was spelled out in specific detail, and it was made obligatory not only to the priests, but to everybody in Judaism. And the scribes, of course, were the official interpreters of the law. You didn't have to use any judgment because the scribes could officially interpret not only what the law said, but what you should think about it. Now, this is where the conflict arose then. Jesus disregarded all of that nonsensical tradition. All he cared about was God's word. And God's word doesn't say anything about ceremonial washing before you eat supper. It just doesn't say it. Now, legalistic tradition always perpetuates itself in the name of holiness, in the name of spirituality. Now, washing of the hands was rooted in priestly service. It was transferred to all Jews. Their logic was that all food should be eaten as priestly food. That was their logic, not God's logic, theirs. So the Pharisees said, you know, God said that we are a holy nation and we are priests. So that makes all of Israel priests, right? So then that means you have to follow these rules too. And of course, that was their interpretation, which was totally wrong. So again, people being people are religious and people are sinful. The question came up then, well, would the cleansing be complete if I missed the tip of my little finger? Would I be ceremonially clean enough to eat if I missed that little tiny tip, or maybe even the fingernail if it stuck over the top? They actually thought about this stuff. So they developed a system of washing where you could not miss any part of your hands. I bet you guys know that, don't you? Being doctors. But you have a logical reason to do that. And if one of you does a surgery on me, you go ahead right ahead and wash your hands. Forget about this tradition stuff. But they did it for ceremonial purity, and they had a method. They cupped their fingers and they flexed them so that water could flow between them. You know, you might miss that little web down there between your pinky and your ring finger. So you had to spread out your hands and flex your fingers and put them in the water so that you would be absolutely sure not to miss anything. You see how ridiculous this becomes? What did God say? He said the priest shall wash his hands as a ceremony for the offering. And they applied it to everybody, and they made a whole list of rules. And the bad thing then happens is that the legalistic traditions become the standard by which conduct is judged. Not God's word, but legalistic tradition becomes the standard. So in verse 6 through 8, we have Jesus, and he will condemn this legalistic tradition. Verse 6 says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, what? The precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And that's exactly what they were doing. Legalism is a performance religion. And performance religion is a religion that goes through all the motions. They go through all the motions. It's a spiritual counterpart to walking a tightrope. You have to be right on line. You have all these rules and regulations, and you have to follow them. So legalism is completely futile. Look at verse 7. It says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So it's in vain. It's futile. Why? Because it satisfies man. Legalism, people love legalism. I can do that. But, you know, real spiritual living involves the power of the Holy Spirit, and it involves maturity. It involves learning God's word. It takes a lot of work. But, you know, if I have a rule I can follow, that's pretty easy. You know, I can give up going to movies. I can give up dancing, give up you name it, whatever the legalistic tradition happens to be, which started out as an interpretation of some verse or another, I'll guarantee it, and got warped into a tradition of man. The problem with that is God does not respond to motions, the outward motions. And that's very important. Most people have no idea of what the Christian life is all about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 8 through 10. It says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, how do you do that? And why do they want to be pleasing to Him? For we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that sounds like God is looking at the deeds themselves, right? But you need to go a little further here. When Paul says in verse 8, Verse 10, I'm sorry, for we must all appear. That word appear is an interesting word. It's a Greek word phanerao, phanerao. And what it means is to manifest, to lay bare, or to expose, to bring to light. So the emphasis is on a thorough examination, and the motives are what is in view here, not the acts themselves. Not the actions themselves, but the motives behind them. And that's what believers will be awarded for at the judgment seat. Judgment may be a somewhat bad translation. It's the Bema seat. You've probably all heard of that, the Bema, where believers will receive their rewards for what they've done on earth in a motive that's pleasing to God. Because Hebrews 11 says that it's impossible to please God without faith. So the motive is in view, not the work itself. Well, I know unbelievers that lead probably better lives than I do, I'm ashamed to say. How do you know if fruit's real? That's my second visual aid. When I went to Cracker Barrel and saw that laying in the basket there, I almost picked it up and took a bite out of it. It looks so real. It's made out of wood. How do you know if that's real fruit or false fruit? We can't know. No way I can know. Why am I up here teaching tonight? Is it to glorify God by expounding His Word? Is it to help you guys grow as I'm gifted in the church? Or is it for the fame? Because I want to be the big shot. How do you know? You don't. That's between me and God. When that Bema seed comes, you know, sometimes I don't even know my own motives. I hate to say that, but it's true. Sometimes I don't. But the motives are what's important. And not my emotions, my motives. I can come in on a Monday morning and not feel like studying, and I often do. And I can sit down there and study anyway because I know that's what God wants me to do, whether I feel like it or whether I don't. Because I believe what He says. And we'll get to that when we get to the parting gifts in the book of Ephesians, that He gave me this gift for a very specific reason, and I should use it whether I feel like it or not, whether I want to or not. It's my job. Now back over to chapter 7. Last thing to say about legalism is that it is godless. Verse 8 says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So legalism is godless. And I think I'll stop here this evening. And next time, we'll start with Jesus' countercharge in verse 9 through 13. And what's going to happen is Jesus will disavow any connection between Himself and the traditions of the religious leaders of the day. And He's going to say, you know what? God's Word is what matters, not traditions, not what Jim says. You know, if God has it in mind that the Vikings should lose, then what I think doesn't matter, does it? And if you come to hear what I think, never mind. You shouldn't. We should be concerned with what God thinks and His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this lesson You've taught us tonight, that true spirituality is not following a book of rules where someone else tells us what spirituality is and what we can do and what we can't do. But true spirituality is learning Your Word, learning what makes You pleased and trying to live a life that's pleasing to you by studying, knowing, and applying your word. And then something supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit has the power to make us live a life that's pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.